before we chop up this text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for Jesus. Verses like this, passages like this can be so familiar that they kind of just, we just gloss over them now. We think of them in one specific sort of derived way, but God, would you give us new eyes, new ears to experience and to see what Jesus is doing here with Nicodemus. Meet us in your word. May the words of my lips, meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This week we're talking about another aspect of salvation. For those of you maybe who are new, or just as a refresher, we're going through a series called Salvation. And what we're looking at is this phrase and this notion in sort of the Christian life and the scriptures of salvation. And when we think of salvation, a lot of things immediately come to mind, some good, most good, I would imagine, some things that maybe don't make sense. And so we're trying to explore the different aspects of the way that the Bible talks about salvation. And this week can't be divorced from last week. And so I want to remind us of where we were. Last week we were talking about regeneration, new life, being made new. Jesus uses the phrase born again. And what Jesus tells Nicodemus, and the reason that this is inseparable from last week is we're reading the second half of a conversation. Right? So we can't look at this and not remember what happened in the first half of the conversation. Last week, Nicodemus, as we read, was looking at the works of Jesus. He was looking at the life of Jesus, the people Jesus interacted with, the things Jesus was saying, the actions Jesus was doing, and he recognized that it was fundamentally different from everything else that was going on. It was counterintuitive, it was countercultural, and it was powerful. And those things drew Nicodemus to Jesus. And Nicodemus says this phrase that's really remarkable. Nicodemus says, we know that nothing that you're doing, the things that we've seen, can't be done except that you came from God. No one can do these signs. No one can teach these things except for one who comes from God. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, listen, if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And this phrase, kingdom of God, it seems to be the thing that Jesus is most about. When you read the Gospels, the kingdom of God comes up over and over again. When Jesus calls people to the thing we're talking about today, repentance, faith, repentance, the reason he gives is because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. The kingdom of God, this new way of doing things, this new way of living in the world. Nicodemus recognizes that this kingdom of God is necessary. Nicodemus sees the way of the world. So now we have to understand Nicodemus a little bit before we can even get into the second part. We didn't go as much into it then, but I want us to see some of it now, right? Because all that we see in this text is that Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a teacher, a ruler, a religious ruler of the Jewish community. And he's living in a country, though, that is occupied by an empire. By the Roman Empire. He's living in a community where his people are taken advantage of, oppressed, violated. He's living in a space where they're trying to understand what it means to be a people in their land without a land of their own. And that's what his entire community is doing. And so when they see the abuses of the outside emperor, an empire, and when they see the abuses of their own group of people, of their own religious leaders and institutions, it becomes clear to anybody who's paying attention that this isn't right. This isn't good or the way that it's supposed to be. Something new is necessary. Something better is coming. And not only that, Nicodemus studies the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, what he would simply call Scripture. Torah, the law, the teaching, the prophets. He studies it, and in it, he sees this God of deliverance. This God who has promised a new kingdom. This kingdom where people are brought in who are from the outside and they are made family. This kingdom where those who are enslaved are liberated. This kingdom where justice is done, where mercy is demonstrated, where love leads the way. And where God's people are restored to presence and relationship with God. So do you hear that? Nicodemus is finding himself in a context where justice is not done and where there's something off about relationship with God and with others. It's this social communal dynamic and this deeply personal dynamic. And the promise is that there is a Messiah, one coming, a promised king in the line of David who will restore justice and who will bring about personal righteousness. You can't read the Old Testament, you can't read the prophets honestly and not see this call and deliverance to social justice and personal salvation. And here comes Jesus, and he's doing both. This is a new thing. And Nicodemus sees it, and he says, this is what we need. This comes from God. And so that begins this whole conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus about what it is to see that kingdom, to see it and intuit it. And then he goes even further, as we said last week, and said, to enter that kingdom, to actually live and practice the kingdom of God. And so this is where we are. And as we pick up, Jesus is telling us the role of faith and repentance in kingdom participation. So as individuals who are desiring to practice before God personal righteousness and loving justice in the world, which is what we are called to do as followers of Jesus. If you're looking at Jesus and you're kind of like, I don't know what to do with Jesus, this is the distilled message of Jesus. Just right down to the bare knuckles. Jesus is doing something new in the world. He is established and he is bringing his kingdom of justice and righteousness, which are the flip side of the same coin. And he is inviting people from every tribe, tongue, nation. He's inviting people from every walk of life, every socioeconomic status, every so-called race, every ethnicity to himself in order to love and to practice mercy and grace so that God would actually be glorified on earth as it is in heaven. So when we talk about this, we're talking about Jesus. When we talk about salvation and we sing these songs, we're singing about Jesus. Because ultimately, Christianity, and it would make sense, right? Christian, what's the root in that? Christ. Ultimately, we are proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what you do with Jesus matters. Deeply. And so Jesus says that the way that you enter into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is to be born again. And there's so much in that first text that's just amazing, and we kind of just skimmed over it. We couldn't do it justice. And there's so much in this bit that we just skim over because we can't do justice. But Jesus explains what it means to be born again, how that thing happens, how we are made new. And if you remember, what he says is, first of all, new life is possible. And second, new life is given freely to you in Jesus. That God wants you to have new life. God wants you to experience this kingdom. And then he hearkens back. He reminds us of the people in the wilderness and how they were poisoned. They were bit by venomous serpents, and how Moses lifted up this serpent. And God said, if you look at this bronze statue that Moses lifted up, it's this weird, goofy story that we'll have to talk about again. Like, if you're like, remind me of that story, we can talk after church. And they look at the serpent and they're healed. And in the same way, we're called to look at the lifted up Son of Man, which is a prophetic name for the King of Kings, Jesus. And as we look at that, as we look at him, which we're going to come back to, we find salvation. And so it's in that that he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And now, when we actually take this verse into context, we begin to be able to answer some questions about it and see the fullness of what Jesus is saying. He says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That understanding of not perishing and that understanding of eternal life, what is it? It is the seeing of, the practicing of, the entering into the eternal kingdom, which is the kingdom of God. It is entering into the fullness of citizenship in the kingdom of God. And that God, that kingdom and that God is everlasting. And so as we enter into citizenship, we enter into an eternal, everlasting covenant, an eternal, everlasting citizenship. We're going to have to talk about how that's possible. But before we talk about that, we have to talk about why. Why does God do this? And the key is love. Listen to this. For God so loved the world. That word love is this everlasting, never-ending love. It is this love that pursues even when we seem hateful, spiteful. It's this love that forgives even when we seem, when we are, when we feel unforgivable. It's that love, this love that sees you exactly as you are. It sees your deepest insecurities. It sees your highest hopes and joys, and it loves you. He loves you. God loves you right now. It's a love that is not asking you to clean up your act. It's not asking you to have the right information. It's not asking you to have the right political views. It is not asking you to dress and think and speak and look a certain way before it will love you. God loves you right now as you are. And it is that love that drives God to pursue and to invite and to save eternally the world. Every week, I feel like I say, we don't use Greek words that much, maybe not, but then we always use Greek words, right? That word world is cosmos, right? Cosmos, right? Everything, everyone, right? What's the extent of that? Right? What's not in the cosmos? Which one of us falls outside of cosmos, of the universe? Right? The universe is literally, by definition, all that is the universe, is the cosmos. That's what God loves. That's who God loves. Everyone in that. So who among us, who in society, what person can you conceive of that's outside of that love? Here's what's interesting, is we can easily conceive of people who are outside of our standards, of our value system and how we derive what is worthy of love. But God here says that every person is loved deeply. This is Jesus talking. God so loved the world. So God, in God's love for the world, saves and enters and invites people into the kingdom. That's why, because God is love. And when we understand this, we begin to interact with and pursue and think about God differently. There was an old way of thinking about God. Even we see it in the sort of practices in the Old Testament. And it's not that God didn't give people the law, and it's not that these things, but there was a general understanding that the gods, whether you believed in all of them or in one of them, that the gods were angry. And that human life would be better if you could figure out just the right way to, like, appease their anger. Right? Maybe some of you just remember this from childhood. Maybe you had a particularly angry parent. And you felt like you were walking on eggshells every day. Because you didn't know, or you knew, but you had to carefully, like, do the right set of things to not trigger this immeasurable rage and wrath, or just to appease so that there's some measure of just calm. Maybe that's what you experience. So many of us think about God in that way. We're walking this tightrope of things we do and say and don't do and don't say because God is anger. What the scriptures say is that Jesus is the demonstration of the fact that God is not angry. God is lovingly pursuing you and saving you from perishing. I don't know if that nuance, if that slight shade of difference, if you realize how big that is. God is saving you because God loves you. Now, John does what John normally does in his script, in his theological narrative, in his gospel. He'll say something, and then he'll unpack it, like, even more. He'll say the same thing in more detail. So we've got here, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now he's going to break out that first part. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that through him the world might be saved. And what we see in this is that out of love, the how of salvation is that God sends Jesus. God sends his son. Right, we spend so much time on Jesus because we believe that it is about him. And again, like I said before, what you do with Jesus matters. All of the other stuff that we bicker about, right? Like, all of that falls to the side if Jesus is not who Jesus says he is. All these other arguments, what are we doing? If Jesus isn't who he says he is, let's move on. But Jesus says that God has sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, this is how God is doing it. Salvation comes through Jesus. God in love sends Jesus so that we might be saved because salvation comes through Jesus. If you want to see how we have to think back again to the end of last week's text, to verse 14 and 15, where it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Right? This way that we get regeneration is this way that God saves. God has sent Jesus to become the image of, to become the curse. And in destroying the curse, God has given for us life. Jesus has seen our sin, has taken it on himself, and has killed it on the cross. This means is that Jesus has defeated sin, death, darkness. Think about these things. We talk about sin a lot. And there's sin that it seems like we love to talk about. But there's also sin that this brokenness that lingers under the surface that we never quite want to name. Talked about one just a second ago when we think about parent, like that parent, if you have that parent. Or it might be you. Just rage and wrath. I'm not talking about anger. I'm not talking about anger, which is this good gift from God that tells us that something isn't the way it should be and motivates us to do something about it. I'm talking about rage and wrath. This is violent, all-encompassing, unforgiving, unrelenting malice and anger. Greed. Greed's really hard to see in our culture because we've built a culture around redeeming the notion of greed and saying that it's actually beneficial for everybody. So we don't see greed until it's in its most extreme cases. And then we're like, yeah, that's corporate greed. What about the greed in your own heart? The desires more than you need, wow, at the expense of those in need around you. Just that sort of callous greed that makes you hoard what you have while others are literally dying. You can't name that. Don't name it. Call it something completely different. What about pride? Pride comes in so many different forms, doesn't it? Pride in our knowledge. Pride in our having it right about anything. How we position bodies in space, politics. Pride in our ethnic, racial identity. Right? We can name it at its highest level. Right? This is what we're fighting about so much these days. We can name it when it puts on a hood and it murders. But can we name it when it causes us to think that the state that people are in is because ultimately they haven't merited anything better? All these things that are so difficult within us, Jesus has seen them all and Jesus has put them to death. Now, in a practical sense, in a functional sense, we see them at play. But what the invitation is in as a people to see that and to move into a kingdom that's better, because that's better. It's better that we love generously. It's better that we give up of ourselves, that we shed these identities that would cause us to feel superior to others. It's better that we forgive. And that we channel anger into righteous action. It's better that we love. It's better that we love. And Jesus has taken all the sin of the world on himself. And in death has destroyed it. And in resurrection has given us the opportunity, the possibility for new life. In so much as we believe. And that's why I love what comes next, because it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. You see, Jesus doesn't come in here pronouncing condemned, 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 damned, damned, damned. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus comes in and says, just stop, pause, take a beat, look around. This isn't how it was meant to be. This isn't how it should be. And I've got better for you. You can keep living in that. That's death. You can live that out for the rest of your days and for all eternity. That's separation. That's condemnation. Or you can believe. You can look and you can act. Jesus invites us to faith in him so that we would not continue to walk in what he calls the darkness, in condemnation, but that we would enter into the light and into eternal life, entering into his kingdom starting right now. Not that we would just get like this card that stick it in your pocket, one day you're going to need it after you die, right? Then present your card, you'll be like, you're on the list, and the bouncer will let you in, right? Not that. Like right now, today, see what Jesus is doing, enter into it, and that continues forever. This is what Jesus invites us to. And he says the way that we get there is by faith. And here's the thing. What does faith look like? Because it says it again, like believe. Whosoever believes should not perish. Whoever believes is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned because he hasn't believed. Belief seems to be the central component. Another way that we can speak about belief is faith. Jesus is saying you need to have faith. What does faith look like? Well, Jesus has given us a couple things on both sides of this. Like we talked about last week, faith was looking at the image of what has cursed you, cursed. That's the first thing about faith. Just like the people looked up at the serpent that Moses lifted, so we look at the crucified Christ. That is the first step of faith. And what's remarkable is that what that means is that in your mind, you have to have determined that Jesus has the answer and I don't. Do you know what that is? That's turning from yourself and towards Jesus. That's called repentance. Faith in itself is an act of repentance, in so much as repentance in itself is an act of faith. Faith acts. So what does faith do? It looks at Jesus. And then it delights in Jesus. It marvels at Jesus. Here's how I know. Because literally, anytime anyone in the scriptures is confronted by Jesus and turns to him in faith, they become just the most amazing doxologist that you can imagine. In scripture, it's the same thing. Every time the people look at God and save them, or someone looks to God in faith and they see God doing what God says God will do, they like burst into song. Right? Just... we have family movie night every week, and we watched High School Musical, and I'm not gonna, you do what you want with that, right? But there's something about the notion of just being somewhere and song bursting out that either terrifies you or is like really like, I just want it to happen. And I'll be honest, like, I just want it to happen. And it does in random places, like, it, well, not random places, but like, I love going to like a sporting event and then just random song breaks out and everyone knows the words. You know, I know that song is how we demonstrate change, affection, rapture, joy. It's why, like, and I was talking to somebody just the other day, it's like, what's the thing you miss the most and that you can't wait to have happen after all of this pandemic is like really done. Not like fake done because we're tired of it done, but like really done. And they were like, they said, I want to go to a live show. I was like, yeah, no, that's high up there. Like live music, why? Because you get into this place and you're just enraptured and something moves you. There's a reason we sing every time we get together. Right, and if you haven't experienced Jesus and what he's done, you may be like, why are these people like raising their hands and closing their eyes and like all the different ones, two hand, one hand, tap the chest, like, you know, like all of these different things that we do. Why? It's because we've seen what Jesus has done for us and we are moved to delight, to worship. Faith looks at Jesus, faith delights in Jesus, and then faith follows Jesus. Jesus brings light and faith enters into light. Everyone who is wicked hates the light and does not come into the light because their wickedness will be exposed, those deep, dark secrets that we don't want exposed. Listen, sometimes that's because we want to keep doing them and we want to hide them, but sometimes that's because of shame and guilt, and we live in this culture that is so full of shame and condemnation. But here comes Jesus. He says, step into the light. There is no condemnation. I think about later on, John will tell the story of a woman who's caught in adultery. And these really strange people who are like, this is our time to get Jesus. We're going to pull this woman out of the act of adultery, drag her through the streets, shame her, humiliate her, bring her before Jesus and say, Jesus, shame this woman. Or you're not a part of this. Unfortunately for that woman and for all of us, Jesus was not a part of that. What does Jesus do? Right after he rebukes them, in a sense, and he turns the law around against them, says, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone, and they all disperse. Jesus looks down at her and says, look around. Who's left to condemn you? She says, no one. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you either. I don't condemn you either. Now, go and sin no more. And what does she do? She gets up. She goes. Sins no more. It's this remarkable reality that a culture of shame, a culture of condemnation, never leads to the heart necessary for genuine change. It only leads to hiding, crouching in darkness. But a culture of Jesus says, I don't condemn you, and there's no one here. That's my prayer. If you're here and you're new, or you're not sure what to do with Jesus, wherever you are, and you look around and you engage with this people, the ones who are online, if you see them at like community group or something, the ones who are here in person when we all get together, that you would say, you know what? This is a people who does not condemn me, who does not shame me, but instead invites me to this loving Jesus. We'll let Jesus tell you what it means to go and sin no more and how to live. And we encourage you to live in Jesus because that's it. Faith and repentance. Repentance is a changed life. Repentance comes into the light so that deeds can be seen and so that works can be carried out by God. All of a sudden, repentance is this turning from yourself, looking to Jesus. And what Jesus says is, good, you see me, now go to others in good deeds and love and mercy. You see me, now do likewise. I died for those who despised me. Go and do the same. That's how the kingdom is built. By the power of God, changing enemies to friends and family. Faith works. Faith moves. Faith without action is dead. So now we believe and we enter in faith into lives that are marked by righteousness and justice, personal and corporate and social. Righteousness and justice. And all of a sudden, these things don't seem like this wrathful beating down of a God that just cannot be appeased, but rather the gracious invitation of a loving God who sees you as you are and says, I want you here in spite of yourself and because of who you are, because I love you. It's the invitation. Believe into him. If you're someone who'd say, I don't follow Jesus, I don't know what to do with Jesus, the invitation is literally, look at Jesus. I would invite you to actually look at Jesus. Yes, look at Jesus in his word. Right? Get together with people who love Jesus and who love you and look at Jesus move in their lives. Look at Jesus use a people who are raggedy and broken and who are often frustrating just beyond belief. And still move in love and forgive. Look at Jesus. With honest eyes and an earnest heart. For those of you who'd say, I do follow Jesus, here's the thing. Paul, or the author of Hebrews, sorry, might not be Paul, I don't know. The author of Hebrews says it this way. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, another word for that is look. Look at Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We look at the King and we see the kingdom. We believe the King. And we follow him into his kingdom. And we bring it to bear everywhere, everywhere that we are. Love, grace, mercy, justice, righteousness, new life. It's yours. It's yours because the Son of Man was lifted up and has been raised again. Pray. We need new life. This world needs a new way. A way that doesn't hoard and kill for power, but a way that willingly gives it up. A way that doesn't brag and boast and exalt itself, but a way that humbles itself and thinks of others is more worthy than themselves. A way that doesn't dehumanize and revel in death, but a way that sees every person as the image of God, as bearing that image. A way that is not internal and hyper-individual, but a way that looks outside of itself to a different source and finds itself in a covenant people. God, we want that. We believe. Now help our unbelief. Help us to be